Well, starting in chapter 9, verse 18, where we kind of left off last week, this is the New Century Version. It says this, so God shows mercy where he wants to show mercy. And he makes stubborn the people he wants to make stubborn. So one of you will ask me, Paul says, then why does God blame us for our sins? Who can fight his will? You are only human, and human beings have no right to question God. An object should not ask the person who made it, why did you make me like this? The potter can make anything he wants to make. He can use the same clay to make one thing for special use and another thing for daily use. You know, shortly after Queen Victoria succeeded the throne of England, this was back in 1837 to 1901, so specifically 1837, when she began to rule, she was immediately presented by Lord Chamberlain with several documents that required her signature. Among them was a paper pertaining to a man who had committed a crime, doesn't really say what crime, who'd been sentenced to death. The Queen's signature was, of course, needed in order for his execution to be carried out. And so her response when getting this, I mean, keep in mind, Queen Victoria was 18 years old when she became Queen of England. She's sort of like, well, and must I become party to his death? You know, it's kind of like the first thing she does is sentence someone to be executed. She's kind of, you know, stunned by this. And, of course, I guess she shouldn't have been surprised if she'd been around and listened to what was going on all the time. But, you know, she says, you know, hey, you know, do I really have to do this? And Lord Chamberlain said, well, I fear it so, unless your majesty desires to exercise her royal prerogative of mercy. And to her delight, she realized, she was informed even more by Lord Chamberlain, that she had the power to pardon the man or condemn the man. So she had a choice. So what she said was, in response to understanding that she had this choice, she says, as an expression of the spirit in which I desire to rule, I will exercise my royal prerogative, she said. And she wrote the word pardoned on the document, and the prisoner was set free. You know, the same way that a queen has a prerogative to choose who she sets free because of her rule, God has the royal prerogative to choose because he's the ruler of the universe. Today, Paul asks a question that really points to the potter's prerogative. Now, pause for a second. You're looking on the screen and you say, poor Pastor John, he was busy this week and he misspelled prerogative. No, that is how you spell it. And the Brits say prerogative, and we as Americans say prerogative. And we've done it so much that when we see the spelling, we go, there's something wrong. So it's spelled right. So don't get distracted by that. Hopefully you weren't distracted before I said you would be distracted. But prerogative, listen to this. The word prerogative, it means someone's special right or privilege. And just like a king, a president, a ruler would have a special privilege in choosing who would be pardoned and who would be condemned, God has a royal prerogative to choose those that he uses and works in for honor and those that he sort of uses and works in for dishonor. This is the challenge of Scripture. You read this and you go, wow, what are we studying about today? Now, if you're looking at the title, The Potter's Prerogative, there's actually two big picture principles that have to do with this, and they're pretty simple. You'll see them on the screen as we move through it, but the first one is this, is that the potter's prerogative reminds us of man's inferiority. That's the first part there in verses 19 and 20. And then the potter's prerogative, well, it's also based on God's superiority. And Paul, of course, as he's begun here in this chapter, even in verse 6, and done throughout the book of Romans, kind of plays devil's advocate. He starts asking questions that a skeptic might ask. Probably a lot of his Jewish brothers and sisters had asked some of these questions. And so in asking the question, he gives an answer. And here he's asking some very important questions that have to do with the king of the universe's royal prerogative, his ability to choose and direct things, well, he's going to expose man's inferiority once again, and he's going to deal with God's superiority towards the end. Remember, as we've studied through the book of Romans, we've been learning all about why the gospel is good news. You know, it's good news because we're corrupted sinners under the wrath of God that deserve punishment, but God loved us so much, he made a way for us to be forgiven, transformed, and given the hope of eternal life and future glory with the Lord. And we need God's grace more than anything else, but in order to sort of walk with the Lord, we have to learn what his will is, what his plan is. And so there are many things throughout the chapters ahead that we're going to learn about. And specifically in chapter 9 through 11, we're learning about God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel as a way of sort of pointing us towards knowing God's will. That God's planning, his ability to see things goes far beyond ours. And as we get into chapter 12 through 16, we're going to see a lot of really practical Christianity, a lot of things that deal with sort of the nitty-gritty of the Christian life. Again, chapter 9 is all about God's sovereignty. Remember, sovereignty is this idea of God's freeness, his choices that are because of his supreme rule. Again, to point out, it's a royal prerogative of power that God has. He has this ability to choose that goes way beyond our understanding. And ultimately, that's what Paul is sort of focused on here within chapter 9 is God's sovereignty. And yet he brings up man's responsibility, two subjects that collide that have caused lots of arguments for a couple of thousand years. But here, as Paul's writing as devil's advocate, he's asking questions, giving an answer, imparting important truth. And so really the first thing that we see here as we look at the potter's prerogative is it reminds us of man's inferiority. Look with me in your Bibles in the New King James as we study through that version. In verse 19, it tells us, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this?" Listen, people are meant to be lowly. Sometimes we've found, and really haven't we studied the Bible and found that there are many people throughout the ages, especially in Scripture, that thought they were smarter than God? That thought that they knew things more than the Lord, only to find themselves in trouble, not listening to the counsel of God. A man asked God a question. He said, "How long is a million years to you, Lord?" And God replied, "It's just like a single second of your time, my child." So the man said, "Well, what about $1 million? The Lord replied, "It's to me just like a single penny." So the man, sort of hearing that, sort of chimed in and said, "Well, Lord, could I have one of your pennies?" And God said, "Certainly, my child. Just one second." Some of you will get that later. I told that story because so many times we think we're smarter than God. And throughout the Bible, there's all kinds of references to the smallness of man and the greatness of God. Listen, the Bible teaches us it more than just tells us, it shows us time and time again how great, how awesome, how amazing God is, and how small man is in comparison. We need the Bible. Psalm 62 verse 9 says this, "Surely men of low degree are a vapor, men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor." Wow. There's a lot of vapor themes throughout the Psalms. Psalm 144 verse 4 says, "Man is like a breath or a vapor. His days are like a passing shadow." You know, when you think about man as a vapor, think about Febreze. It's there 1 second, gone the next. We're a passing shadow. We're a passing vapor. We are so small, yet God cares for us so much. But in our own minds, we think that we can possibly plan things out better than God. The arrogance, the madness. we don't have anywhere near all of the variables, all of the things involved in many of the decisions. And so God gives us his word. I want you guys to write this down. Did you know that we need God's word? We need this book in order to understand who we really are. See, when we put aside the scripture, when we put aside the Bible, when we quit being awed of how great and how awesome God is, we start to exalt ourselves. We start to think, well, maybe I've got something. Maybe humans can become smarter over thousands of years and become more morally straight and, you know, everything's perfect and everything works this way. No, the Bible says we're just as messed up from the day we were created till now. And we need the Bible to constantly remind us, well, that there's a way that seems right to a man, but its way is death. We need God's word to remind us time and time again that we were meant to depend on this perfect creator who loves us, who has given us so many good things. We're not meant to do life on our own. In fact, it's dangerous. God gave us his word so that we could understand who he is and who we are. So man is inferior as the thing formed by the former or the maker. That's what Paul tells us in verses 19 and 20. And again, he says, you will say to me then, remember that verse in verse 18, he's saying God will show mercy. He will harden those who have hard hearts. He basically is saying that, you know, I'll show mercy, I'll show compassion to whomever I want, whomever I choose. And so Paul's sort of thinking as devil's advocate here is as if someone was saying that since everything is controlled by God, since God is sovereign, how can I be at fault? Well, the truth is God controls and is in charge of everything, but we still have a choice, even in our small, limited ability to choose. God is still sovereign, but we're required to have a choice. We're required to be responsible for our choices. That's this question. If it's all a matter of God's choice, then how can God find me at fault? I think Paul probably had a lot of his Jewish brothers and sisters, and even probably skeptics, Gentile skeptics, that asked this question. If God is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-loving, why does he allow this? And how come this happens? How can I be responsible? But the Bible paints this picture of not only does God tell us what to do, but he holds us responsible. And who are we to question the Almighty King of the universe? Listen, there are many people that might sincerely want to know and understand how God chooses and how God works. Now, we know that it's beyond our ability to completely comprehend in totality. But many times people will ask this question and say, well, since God makes all the decisions, then it's God's fault that my life is this way, and not take responsibility for their own choices. Either way, this line of questioning is an attempt to bring God down to the dark ways of man. It's a dishonest question because we are called to be responsible people. It's impossible for finite beings, limited beings, to understand an unlimited Almighty God and how he works. If God's got a million things that he thinks of when he makes a choice, we're only able to comprehend a small number. He's so beyond us. But the truth is, the Bible presents this dilemma that man is responsible and God is sovereign. They work at the same time, but we don't understand how. But the Bible tells us, choose this day whom you will serve. The Bible gives us choices. Even through Jesus' ministry, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We have choices. We can either choose to do what God says and to repent, to admit our wrong and say, Lord, I need you. Or we can choose to be stubborn and do things our own way. Man is responsible, but God is also sovereign. We have freedom to choose to do wrong, but ultimately God is working things in our life to show us that we're not as smart as we think we are. Part of the Holy Spirit's job is to convict us of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. You know, the one thing that I've identified with many people that have trusted Christ and been born again and their life has been transformed, they eventually arrived at the fact that their own choices become their responsibility. I did this. I chose this. My life's messed up because I did this. Not because I was raised in a bad home. I had this happen in my life. They didn't blame five or six other people. They said, this was my fault, my choice, and I turned to the Lord and I want to be forgiven. That's where real change happens. But sometimes God has to do a lot to bring a person to that place. And sometimes God will pull the rug out from under folks and they'll still continue to do those things. Now, I'm not saying that we should give up hope on those who God tries to show the error of their ways. We should pray that they would recognize that. I was 19 years old when that happened to me. And it took many bad experiences and bad choices to finally come to a place of realizing, man, I need God. I have been messing my life up. I had a flashback earlier in talking to someone from the first service that the moment before I became a Christian, not the moment, but the thing that really made me quake within was looking at birthday pictures from when I turned 19, which was February of 1996, when I first, you know, turned 19 years old. I had birthday party pictures. And, you know, for a lot of us, we go back and we look at photos today on our phone, but this was old school. You know, I had to go get the photos printed, you know, pick them up, and, oh, I shouldn't have got that one, throw it out. Anyways, I'm looking at these photos, and I see my face, I see my life, and I remember vividly looking at these photos going, I look like I'm dead. I look like an empty person. What am I doing with my life? And again, just to not be too vague, I was doing a lot of partying in those pictures. And although it may have looked like I was having fun at the time, looking back on those very objective photos showed me I was not happy, I was empty, and I was missing out on what God had for me. And it was something that God used to cause me literally to stop drinking, smoking, doing drugs, everything else in my life, I even quit drinking Dr. Pepper. I just said, I don't want anything in my life. And pretty soon, because I was so raw, that's when I started realizing that my need was greater than something physical. I needed the Lord. Sometimes God has to do a lot to show people the error of their ways. Some respond, some don't. Some people respond later in life when they're on their deathbed. Is that real? I believe it is. Because sometimes people have to look at the wreck of a life that they've lived to say, I've messed up, God, forgive me. People do get saved later in life. But man has a responsibility. God is sovereign. He works things out because you know what the Bible says? That God desires that all men should be saved. That everyone would repent and be forgiven. That's what God desires. Well, listen to this, because as we think about verse 20, he says this question, who are you to reply against God? Who are we to ever question God's ways? The more we learn about God, the more we realize, I don't understand everything that's going on. Lord, you know all the details. If you guys are taking notes, write down Psalm 100. Psalm 100 is a great psalm, but in verse 3 it says this, know, the psalmist says, that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. The psalmist points out there in that psalm that as God's creatures, we should submit to him as the creator. So much of our society is about being self-made, self-designed, self-focused. And it goes against everything that the Bible says. Because people want to be proud of the life that they've made. You know, as I read this verse and that phrase, it is he who has made us and not we ourselves, it reminded me of my first friend. You know, the first day of kindergarten, I had this one friend named Larry. And we remained friends all throughout elementary school, and he liked baseball, and I liked baseball. And we got into high school, we, you know, talked together, and, you know, then at one point he started working at the restaurant where I worked at. And I'll never forget what Larry said, and after I had been saved, I was working with a lot of people that I went to high school with, and he told me this, he told me these words, he says, I'm a self-made man. I'm going to build my life. I'm going to do something with my life, my way. I don't need God, basically, is what he told me. And it wasn't very long ago that he died of a heart attack at 44 years old. And I thought to myself, man, I hope that he listened to some of the things I told him, because I told him, you don't need to build your life. You need to let God have your life. You need to trust Jesus. And I told him a lot of things that kind of didn't really help our friendship go much past that point, because he didn't really want to be around me because I was a Jesus freak and he wanted to go and build his own life. But how many people do we know that have thought, or that's their way of thinking? The Bible tells us the opposite. So we have to be careful. It's not us. It's God who builds our life. You know, anything that's good in our life, you know, the Bible says all things, these good things rain down from the Father above. I mean, everything good in our life, from hot water to fast internet to whatever. Lord, thank you. To air conditioning. Thank you, Lord. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. You know, it's interesting because the shepherd doesn't need help from the sheep. The sheep's job is just to listen. You know, the person that knows that the Lord, he is God, that it's he who has made us and not we ourselves, the person who knows that, you know what they do? They walk in the fear of the Lord. You know what fear is there? It's not a, you know, a terror. It's actually a reverential awe. Wow, God, you were awesome. You were amazing. Mind blown. Fear of the Lord. People that know that God is the maker, that he's the one that forms us, that he has been involved, knows us even before we were born, is the person that says, God, I want to submit to you. I want to walk with you. I want to follow you. God is powerful enough and wise enough to lead our lives without any help from us. So who are we to question his ways, to say, oh, I think I could figure out a better way, God? That's crazy. Because we don't have all of the details. If God says he chooses, and if God says that we are responsible before him, then who are we to question those? There should be people that say, okay, God, you have chosen, you have worked in my life, you are working in my life, but I have a responsibility to the truth and responding to the things that you show me. He asks that question, who has resisted his will? Even in asking that, Paul sort of implies, and even throughout this book, it's clear, basically part of Romans, that there are many people that resist what God wants, that refuse to believe. And ultimately, they're responsible for that. See, when we believe in God's sovereignty, something very powerful happens in our lives. When we believe in this royal prerogative, when we believe in the potter's prerogative, when we believe that God is superior and that we are meant to be lower and inferior and look to him for guidance, you know what happens? Instead of us praying for our will to be done, we're praying for his will to be done. Our prayers are not spent with trying to inform God about what's going on, trying to give God some sort of, here, God, maybe do this or that. But we spend our time saying, God, what is your will? What do you want? What is your way? So many times when it comes to prayer, we can bring things to the table that there's nothing wrong with us doing that. God invites us to ask and to, you know, seek and knock on that door and lift things up to the Lord. But ultimately, the more we get closer to the Lord, the more our prayers are transformed in his will and in his ways. God's sovereignty is believing that he is making choices and guiding things and working in ways we could never understand. And we don't have to have it figured all out. We just have to trust him. Who are we to question God? We owe everything to God. We're people that are prone to destruction, prone to sinful ways, prone to making bad choices. We should trust God. He can do as he wills, And his character tells us that what he chooses to do is absolutely right and absolutely has our best in mind. Have you ever talked with someone that's so brilliant, they're so smart about a particular area, they start talking to you and you sort of lose track, you can't really keep track with them, you're kind of like, man. You know, some guys, you ever talk to me about computers, I might start talking nerd so much that you're just like, I don't know what he's talking about. I apologize in advance. I guess the point is that sometimes when you talk to someone that it knows a particular area really well, or maybe they even have a degree of some kind or something, they're going to talk about stuff that, and you're going to realize they're on a whole different plane of thinking than I am, a whole different level. And at the heart of many of our dilemmas, we get into this place with this inability to realize that God thinks on a whole other level than we do. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. He thinks far beyond what we only perceive in this tiny little way. And man is inferior because he is subject to the Maker. But think about how catastrophic it is to say that man doesn't have a Maker. Think about how catastrophic it is to say man is by himself. Do your own thing. Not only is that satanic in origin, but it also causes us to be people that instead of dependency on God, dependency on his word, we become independent and say, I just want to do things my own way. This is why we need God's word to show us the greatness of God and the smallness of man. The more we read the Bible, it should convince us we're not as smart as we think we are. We may know some stuff, but God knows way more. And our comfort should be in his sovereignty, in his understanding, in his righteousness, in his perfection, in his greatness, not in our own. Now, secondly, the potter's prerogative is based upon God's superiority. In other words, he has the freedom to choose and the right to choose, the royal privilege to choose, because he is superior. Notice what verse 21 says. Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. Doesn't God have the same right that any creator has over his own creation? Therefore, if God declares that we have an eternal responsibility in his eyes, then that's the way it is. God is meant to be revered and exalted. But when we think of God as, he's a little smarter than people, when we sort of bring God down to a level that's not who he is, well, it causes us to not look to him like a child looks to their parent for guidance. Paul, to illustrate God's sovereignty, compares God to a potter. This is something that was used throughout the Bible. If you're taking notes, I've read this before, so I don't feel the need to visit it again. But in Jeremiah 18, 1 through 10, Jeremiah talks about the clay being placed on the wheel, and it's representative of Israel, but also representative of the believer, and it gets marred, and he has to kind of break it and throw it away or make it into something new, and he sort of explains it there. But not too long ago, when we studied Isaiah chapter 29, if you're taking notes, write that one down too, Isaiah 29, 15 and 16, look at what the prophet says here. He says, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works, that they're in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Verse 16, surely you have things turned around, Isaiah says. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he didn't make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Remember, Isaiah was exposing how people were doing things in the darkness of their sort of their own life, and that were completely the opposite of what God said to do. Their mindset was, God doesn't see anything. I know just as much as God. And so they had exalted themselves and had blasphemed God. And of course, all of this was exposed even further throughout Isaiah's prophetic ministry. Who sees us? Really, it's a way of saying, like, nobody knows what I'm doing behind closed doors. Oh, guess what? God does. God has no understanding. No, he has all understanding. They had sort of succumbed to this idea of independence and religiosity, outwardly looking pious and very Jewish, but inwardly their hearts were nowhere near the Lord. Isaiah speaks of this potter and clay relationship. And Paul's telling us here, and even talking about it the same way, that God's right over man is the same as a potter's right over the clay. He can make a vessel that's for storage or a vessel that is for cooking. Vessels can be made in different ways. It's interesting because the clay here already exists. Paul's not dealing with the subject of the clay being formed, but the clay coming as it is to God and being used according to the clay as it is. We all are sinful. We all come to the Lord, but it really honestly has to do with us saying, Lord, here I am. Do what you want to do in my life. There's a choice involved. Paul isn't speaking of God creating some people to be sinners or to do destructive things. God doesn't purpose people that way. God wills that no man should perish, but that all should be saved. And again, to make reference to that, that's 2 Peter 3, verse 9. So if God wills that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, then he doesn't make people to be destructive, and they're pre-programmed to only do this stuff the rest of their life. No, people all have flaws. They all have difficulties. The factors are some people respond and some people don't respond. Some people respond earlier in life. Some people respond later in life. There's a responsibility that man has to respond to God, to recognize the error of his ways and turn to God for redemption. God uses the clay as he finds it. The clay, or mankind, he finds it, he molds it, and uses it for his purposes. And those that respond to the truth, he uses to accomplish his purposes and his plans. But oftentimes, even in our history today, even in the culture of the prophet Daniel, there were many resistant kings to the truth that God used for his purposes and his plans. Even like Pharaoh that we learned about last week. He knows the heart of man. He knows what a person has a leaning towards. And if they're not going to listen to the truth, then God will use their bad choices to accomplish his good purposes. How he does it is way beyond our ability to comprehend. But that's the reality that Scripture brings us. God is superior because he's the potter and we're the clay. And because he's the potter, he has the royal right to choose what is done in and through our lives. But let me just say this. If you want to be used of God and you say, well, some are chosen to be used of God and others aren't. You know the only difference? Some have said, okay, God, and some have said no. You want to be part of that group that gets used by God? Say yes. Say, I don't know what I'm doing, Lord. I need you to guide me. And guess what? God will use you. But the moment you say, I don't need God, I'm going to do things my own way. Well, what do you think is going to happen? The potter's prerogative. God has every right to choose and to do as he pleases. And we can trust that all he chooses is good. Listen to this. One difference between God and us is that we view things from a very limited standpoint, a very limited viewpoint. And I read this illustration a while back, but I think it's pertinent for us this morning because when we look at a parade, most of us have seen parades. Now, depending upon where you go, they're more elaborate than others. But the basic gist is you've got bands and groups and music and floats and sometimes gigantic characters and balloons, and they all come down a certain point. But if you're a person, you only get to see one part of the parade at a time, right? And you don't know, and sometimes if you go to those really big parades, you don't know what's next to come around the corner. You're sort of saying, I wonder what's there. You only see one part of it. God sees the whole, and when it comes to our life, listen, think about it this way. Did you know that God sees around the corners of your life? Every corner, he knows what's there. Now, sometimes he lets us in on what's around the corner. Sometimes he doesn't. His purposes are always perfect. But when God sees around the corners, he always has our best in mind. So we can be people that trust in his perspective, in his viewpoint, and say, God, help me to walk step in step with you, line in line with you, and prepare me, show me for what's ahead. I don't need to know it all, but you know, and I can trust you. It's a pretty simple thing. I mean, let's just be honest. If God told us everything around the corner in our lives, I mean, what if God told you that, you know, just hypothetically speaking, 10 years from now, you're going to be injured in a car wreck and you're going to be disabled. You know what we would do? We'd quit driving. Probably still getting a wreck because God said it was going to happen. And he knew it was going to happen before it happened. That's a whole other subject. Here's my point. Sometimes if God told us certain things, it would be too much for us to comprehend, too much for us to handle, I think, for the most part. So he doesn't show us those things, but he knows, and he has our best in mind. The great news is this: no matter what comes around the corner in this life, you know that this life is not all there is meant to be. There is life to come, which will be something that God says we can't even imagine the great things that the Lord has for us, is going to basically make this life pale in comparison to the life of glory and living with the Lord. This is not all there is. We're meant to be people that have our minds on the Lord, the hope of the future spent with him, eternal life. God sees around the corners of our lives, and the potter's prerogative, it illustrates man's inferiority. Man is inferior in understanding all the variables, but God is superior in navigating everything in our lives, and he wants us to trust him. You know, I feel like when Paul wrote this, he was just wanting people just to go, God, I trust your ways. God, I rely on you because you are superior. You know best. For us, we can learn a lot from chapters about sovereignty to know that God's never surprised, he's never wrong, and all we have to do is listen and lean on him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your desire, Lord, to show us just how great you are. Lord, we just don't deserve it, but you, time and time again, through your word, through your spirit, reveal yourself to us. And Lord, we pray that as you reveal yourself to us more, that we would see that relying on you just makes sense, trusting in you just makes sense. Lord, help us to be people that are captivated by your greatness, that walk in the fear of you, the trust of you, the awe of you, to lean on you and look to you no matter what's going on. Lord, thank you for your love and grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.